morning. It's good to be with you in the Lord's house today and to be in His Word. If you got your Bible with you, I want you to open with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'm continuing a message I started last week, and I'm not going to try and make the attempt to review that. It's online. You can read it there or watch it there. And that's a wonderful thing about online and about CDs and all those things, is you can go back and take notes and stop and go and listen more carefully. We're going to look here at 1 John chapter 2. And, I have a real burden in my spirit this morning. I was just sitting here today, just thinking about the times and the seasons we're living in, and particularly just a burden for believers who are wanting to know, how do I face life? How do I handle all of the things that are taking place, all the changes? You know, in physics, there's a seeking for a thing they call the theory of everything. You know, some people think the universe is held together by string theory. Some people think it's held together by particle theory. There's gravitational forces. They're trying to figure out, what is it that makes all of the theories of how the universe works? How is it that all holds together? And I think for a lot of years of my own Christian life, I found that I had these multiple theories of how to effectively live my Christian life. And I kind of borrowed a little this and borrowed a little bit of this and put it together and kind of patchworked my theology. But a number of years ago, the Lord really began to speak to me about what I would kind of call a theory of everything. Kind of a unifying theory of what theology is really all about. It comes down to a really simple idea. It's really all about Jesus. And we know about that in what I would call the first half of grace. The first half of grace is us knowing what Christ did for us that we could not have done for ourselves. And that has to do with what we talked about last week, for example, the issue of forgiveness of sin. We know that we could not have died on the cross for our own sins. We know we couldn't forgive ourselves. We knew we couldn't reconcile ourselves to God. We know that what Jesus did in coming and bearing the sin and becoming the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, becoming the perfect Lamb without spot and without blemish, we know that all of that was something that could only be done by grace. We made no contribution to that part of grace, to Jesus doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. There's no way we could have done it. Not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, it's all about grace. And I think the church and Christians, and I know in my own life, I think I had gotten that part down pretty pat. I understood that there were things that Christ had done for me that I could not do for myself. But then I set off in a misdirection in my own Christian life. Because from that point, I went from understanding what Christ could do for me that I could not do for myself, with an intention for me now to live my Christian life by me doing for Him in gratitude for what He had done for me. And in doing so, I actually missed what I would consider the second half of grace. Because grace is not just about what Christ did for me that I could not do for myself, but it continues after I'm reconciled to God, to Christ doing in me and through me what I cannot do in and through myself. Grace is not just to get me a new beginning. Grace is, from start to finish, the entire message of Christianity. Everything that we do, everything that we act upon, every way in which we face life, every day and every problem and every issue and every circumstance that confronts us, God has provided for us His grace. So grace is not just Christ doing for me what I could not do for myself. It is Christ doing in me and through me what I cannot do, what I cannot do in and through myself. And when I discover that I cannot live the Christian life by myself, that I cannot pull off this wonderful book that I read about and the principles and the precepts and the understandings, that I cannot do it, I can understand it, I can agree with it, I can aspire to it, I can yearn for it, but I cannot perform it apart from the grace of Christ's life in me. It cannot be done. The Christian life is not difficult. It is impossible. Only one person has ever successfully pulled it off. His name is Jesus. But good news, he lives inside of you. And he lives inside of you not to be a spectator to watch you make your best effort. He lives inside you to be the dynamic and the power and the animating force that actually accomplishes through you the very thing that he calls you to. And so this idea is so important. When we looked last week, we were looking here at 1 John chapter 2, and I'm just going to read quickly here verse 12 through 14. It says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I write to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you've known the Father. I've written to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. This is a familiar passage of Scripture. As I said last week, there are actually four categories spoken of here, although in the English you only see three because you see the word children twice, but it's actually two different words in the Greek language. In the Greek language, technion means infants. Now he says, I write unto you infants because you know that your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. That's what we talked about last week, about the basis of our forgiveness. About how in the Old Testament, when a lamb was brought before the priest did not go and examine the man and ask him a bunch of questions about the nature of his sin. What the priest examined was the lamb, because the lamb was the one that was going to be bearing the sin. And once he had examined the lamb and determined that the lamb was worthy, then the man would lay his hands on the heads of the lamb. Thereby, he would be symbolically transferring his guilt to the lamb. And then the lamb would be the substitutionary sacrifice. And it's the same thing true in the Old Testament. As we read last week, the Bible says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It couldn't take away sin. All it could do is cover man's sin so that God could dwell in the midst of Israel. But in the New Testament, we see John the Baptist says Jesus walks down to the river to be baptized, and he points at him and says, behold, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't come to cover sin. He comes to take it away as far as the east is from the west, to put it in the sea of his everlasting forgetfulness, to never bring it against us again, not because of us, but because of Christ, by grace. The second thing he talks about is he talks about a second form of young children. He says, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven for your namesake. But then if you look on down, it says that he writes unto you young children, I write unto you children because you know the Father. To me, it speaks about the idea of acceptance. You know, it's one thing to be forgiven. It's another thing to be accepted. You know, if I forgive you because you sinned against me or you did something against me, then I might have an attitude towards you that I continue. I forgive you, but I don't really want to hang out with you. I don't really want to spend any time with you because there's a grudge in my heart against you. And we can kind of develop this view that God is sort of the same way, that yes, we understand we've been forgiven by grace because the perfect lamb without spot and blemish has been offered as a substitutionary sacrifice on our part. And so we understand he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, but our acceptance before the Father still is something we wrestle with. And spiritual maturity and growth requires us to come to a place where we understand we're not just forgiven, but we're accepted. But how do we know we're accepted? How do we know we're forgiven? We know we're forgiven because the Lamb was worthy. Well, how do we know we're accepted? We're accepted because we're accepted, the Bible says, in the Beloved. We're not accepted because of what we do or didn't do. We're accepted because of what he did for us, the first half of grace. And that acceptance is so critically important to understand. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us, Jesus himself speaking, he says, you're going to ask the Father because the Father himself loves you. Some people have this perfection in their mind that says, if I don't live perfectly before God at all times, that I'm not living up to the standard of what God required of me, and as a result, God's going to be constantly in sort of a resistant, reluctant relationship with me. But what we need to understand is that our acceptance before the Father is because we are in Christ. And in that position in Christ, we've been given a standing with the Father. And we need to understand that the Father is not up here in heaven reluctant. And Jesus convinced the Father, let me go and take care of this issue, and I'll go and deal with it, and let me come back and convince you to accept them. No, the Bible says the Father himself loves us. It was the Father who came. It was the Father who came. It was the Father who sent his Son. It was the Father who bore It was God in the Trinitarian mystery that bore our sin, that provided what his justice demanded by what his love required him to do. All of it was united to this one simple idea that Christ is not only the one who has forgiven us, but it's in Christ that we're accepted. But there's a third dimension here. And the third dimension he speaks about is young men. He says, I've written to you young men. And he says, I've written you to young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. You know, when we speak about acquittal, when it comes to forgiveness, we speak about acceptance when it comes to our relationship with the Father. But then there comes this area of authority. Now we start to move into the second part of grace. The first part of grace is acquittal and acceptance because of Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. But the second part of grace comes to this area of authority and this idea of what our ambition is in life. And it comes from the second part of grace. Not Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, but Christ doing in us and through us what we could not do in and through ourselves. And when he speaks about young men, he says, you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. In other words, there's something that's happened inside of you that's begun to move you into a level of maturity. But most people read that and we say, okay, what does this mean? Okay, I need to work on being stronger. I need to work on having more of the Word of God memorized. And I need to work on defeating the devil in my life and taking authority over him and learning how to say no to Satan. But notice who's doing all the doing. I've got to become stronger. I've got to get the Word of God memorized. I've got to take on the enemy and learn how to defeat him so that I can be a strong and authoritarian Christian. And yet I read my Bible, and what my Bible tells me in John chapter 15, Jesus speaking, is he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So apparently this call to be strong, to have the Word of God abiding in me and being able to say no to the enemy must involve something other than just me. Because if it's just about me and what I can do and my commitment and my choices and my decisions and my determinations and my willpower, in gratitude for the first half of grace, I've been acquitted and I've been accepted. Praise God. Now out of gratitude, I'm going to become strong and I'm going to memorize the Word and I'm going to take on the devil. Can I just say to you as one who has personally experienced it, good luck with that. You know what the Bible tells me about strength? The Bible tells me that when I am weak, then I'm strong. Paul the Apostle says, I boast in my infirmities and in my weaknesses because when I am weak, then I'm strong. I besought the Lord for him to take me out of the circumstances that were beyond my ability. But God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is perfected in your weakness. Your weakness actually is the way in which my grace can find greatest expression, is when you can get to the point where you can say, I can't do it. Then you're at the beginning of me being able to say, I can do it in you. Weakness actually becomes the openness to strength. Well, what does it mean to be a young man, to begin to walk in authority? It means that I'm apparently learning something about my weakness. When the Bible says the Word of God abides in you, does it just mean reading the Word of God and memorizing Scripture? You know, in the Old Testament, the Pharisees were experts at memorizing Scripture. They read the Word and knew it backwards and forwards. And yet, Jesus called them whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. You see, if the Word of God abiding in me just means I read it and I memorize it, then it's just one more attempt at becoming by the law, in my own strength and fleshly capacity and power, the Christian that God's called me to be. But you know, there's something about the Word of God. The Word of God is more than just precepts and principles. The Word of God is actually a person. And the person that the Bible calls the Word of God alone has the power within him to perform the precepts and principles of the Word of God. That's why the Bible says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We beheld His, not its, His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why John said in 1 John, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have gazed upon, that which our hands have handled of the word of life, that's what we proclaim to you. You see, if we think of the word of God as just the dry and dusty words written on a page, rather than the word of God being not only a principle and a precept, but a person who himself embodied the very nature and character and himself had the capacity to actually reveal and express the fullness of these principles and these precepts, and that he has now come and has dwelt inside of us for the very express purpose of doing in us and through us the same thing he did when he was on the earth. He perfectly obeyed the Father's will, and now he's in us. The word of God abiding in us. That's why Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. There's an organic union here. It's not just about information. It's not just about precepts and principles and ideas and concepts and theologies. None of that was able to make a difference in all of the Old Testament. That's why Paul the Apostle, the Pharisee of Pharisees, born on the eighth, circumcised on the eighth day, born of the tribe of Benjamin. What did he say? He said, in regards to the law, I was faultless. He knew how to keep the outward precepts. But later on, he said, to actually perform the heart of the law, he found impossible. Romans chapter 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. I keep doing the things I don't want to do, but I'm not doing the things that I want to do. And if I keep doing the things I don't want to do, then it's no longer I that do it, but it's this principle of sin within me. He ends in the end of Romans chapter 7. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who, not what, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers his own question, praise God, through Jesus Christ my Lord. And then in Romans chapter 8, he says, for the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what's going to set me free from the law of sin and death, which is in my members. You see, to have the word of God abide in you is more than just memorizing scripture. Nothing wrong with memorizing scripture. But to know it, and then to have the very author of it in you, and his power and his capacity, yearning for the opportunity for you to admit your incapacity so that he can be strong in you. For his word to abide in you and begin to do through you what you could not do through your own power or strength. You see, and then he speaks about this idea of being able to say no to the enemy. Well, the scripture says, greater is he that is in me. It's not work harder in my own strength or capacity. No, he's saying the same one who said no to the enemy in the wilderness, the same one who said no to the enemy on the cross itself, when all of hell thrust itself at him, and was not able to find any place in him, that's the same one who dwells in you. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. What's my trust in that I can say no to the enemy? Is it in my capacity, my willpower, my strength, my rededication of my rededications, my re-energizing of my capacities, my attempts to work harder at it? No, it only comes if Christ in me becomes my hope of glory. That's why Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I'm living by faith in the Son of God, in him, not in me, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the first half of grace is Jesus doing for me what I couldn't do for myself. He acquitted me, then he made me accepted. I know that part, but the next part of grace, maybe you haven't been introduced to, or maybe you haven't really understood or grasped it in the same way you can be a believer for 30 years and still not feel forgiven. The second half of grace is Christ doing in you what you cannot do in yourself. And he's not asking you to try harder. He's asking you to quit sooner. He's wanting you to relinquish your efforts. Because what we do is we get in his way. So to be strong, to have the word of God abide in me, to be able to say no to the enemy is an illustration of a person who has begun to allow their faith to become not in themselves, but in Christ, in them as the hope of glory. They've learned how to relinquish, take their hands off of their life. Stop trying, stop imitating, stop pretending, stop acting like, and start allowing Christ to be through us, him, his own life. What I'm talking about is not like any religion, Christianity included. I'm talking about a unified theory of everything that's about Christ forgiving, Christ accepting, Christ empowering. And it ultimately leads to Christ's purpose being the very purpose of our life. That's why he ends by saying, I write unto you fathers. And he says, I write unto you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I don't mean to be taking any theological license, but I think the implication is here. If you started to get in touch with the whole plan from beginning to end. You see, when you start to move into that level of spiritual fatherhood, what's actually happened is that you're starting to understand that the very purpose for which you and I were created was to be in the image and in the likeness of the Father, to become expressions of his life, to be the instruments through which his life and his power and his presence and his dynamic and his purpose was realized. When you begin to move into the area of spiritual fatherhood, you're not just thinking about your ambition and your plans and your dreams and your visions and the things you want to accomplish and the things that you want to do with your life. But you start to move into this understanding that, wait a minute, why was I even here? Why do I even exist? What is even the plan or purpose for my being here? It was simply to become the container of his life. That's why Jesus said, Paul the Apostle said, know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? That you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're to glorify God with your body and your soul and your spirit, which are the Lord's. They actually belong to him. He created you, so he has that right of ownership. Then he redeemed you. He has that right of ownership. The most important thing is not who's in charge. The most important thing is, how do we find our highest purpose as human beings? There's only one way. You've got to go back to the beginning of the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word is in our case, before the beginning began. What was God's intent? His intent was to create people in his image and after his likeness, and then to put his life inside of them, and then for his life to be expressed through them to accomplish his plans and his purposes. That's what happens when you get to that place of fatherhood. But even that, ultimately understanding that my ambition, my aim, my aspiration in life is really to find out, what is it that you want to do through me? And how can I yield to that and allow you to express your life through me? Even that is a gift of grace to arrive at that point. The first half of grace is acquittal, acceptance. The second half of grace is authority and ultimately ambition, the aspiration of our life. And all of it is about Jesus. It's about what he did for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, but it's about what he wants to do today in us. In every day that we have, every life, every moment, every hour from this point until the day we go to meet with him. It's all about him. And the amazing thing is, if we could write the story of our life as we want it, the script that we want, okay, Lord, here's what I'd like, and here's what I'd like, and here's what I'd like, and here's what I'd like. By the way, I've met hundreds of people that have done this. And I want this, and I want that, and I want this, and I want that. And they get it all done. Okay, now, they're going to do everything in their power to bring that about. And they do everything in their power, and they bring it about. And then they sit with me. They say, yeah, I thought it was going to be different than this. I thought it was going to be more than this. I'm convinced that if I had offered to the Lord my script, here it is, Lord, this is what I'd like you to do, he would have done this. He would have looked at it and he would have said, that's it? That's what you want out of your life? Oh, Mike, if I could only show you mine, the plan I had. You know, I grew up in a family with unbelievers, and in my family, my mother was alcoholic and schizophrenic and in and out of mental hospitals, tried to commit suicide, I think maybe 13 different times. My father was a television journalist. He did the 6 and 11 o'clock news on TV back when there were only three stations, ABC, NBC, CBS. He was in the White House with every president back to Truman. He ran for United States Congress twice. Millions of people knew him by face. He was a bureau chief for a major network. I met a lot of the beautiful people. My dad was best friends with Bob Hope. Played golf with Lee Trevino. Good buddies with Neil Armstrong. In his office, if you walked in, there would have been pictures from head to floor, from ceiling to the floor. Every famous person in the 20th century. It was nothing for me to come home and see Walter Cronkite sitting at our dinner table. And yet one day, sitting in a little room over here in Cashiers, North Carolina, where I'd started a church many, many thousands of years ago, my dad was sitting with me. He was staring into a fire, and I was staring into the same fire. And he spoke to me. He said, "You know, Mike, it must be very rewarding to have spent your entire life doing something of eternal value." Candidly, I was shocked. Because I'll be honest with you, at the time, I think as a young man, I had this vision that life was about the same stuff my dad did. Only you just kind of baptized it and made it Christian. So you hung out with famous people, you did all the stuff, got as big as you could. You know, if you had 100 people, try to get 200. If you had 200, try to get 1,000. If you had 1,000, let's go for 10,000. Then I go to Seoul, Korea, and I meet with Paul Yonggi Cho. He's got 500,000. I'm like, when does it end? But somewhere in that time frame, I began to realize that what I actually had accepted as significance was in fact a prison that was keeping me from my real purpose. And as the Lord began to lead me to understand more and more that grace is not just about Christ having done for me what I could not do for myself, but that grace is about Christ doing in me what I could never do in myself. I have no power or capacity to do it. The one person who is not surprised about your inability, beside your wife, the one person who is least surprised about what you can't do is God. What he's most surprised about is how long it's taking you to figure this out, that you can't do life without him. You can't be a Christian without him. It's impossible. Not just with his help, with his very life, the very spirit of life in Christ Jesus, setting you free from the law of sin and death. I'm going to take the liberty to go just one step further. Are you okay with that? Here's why. My wife told me many years ago, I was trying to teach her how to use a computer. My wife is technologically challenged, I'll say it that way. We were talking about the computer, you know, and I was trying to explain things to her, and I said, "Honey, you know, all you gotta do is just take the mouse and you gotta click this window and close it." So she says to me, "Okay, what's a mouse, what's a window, and what's a click?" I went, "Wow. I can't even remember when I didn't know that." I think I was born with that knowledge, you know. So, you know, we kept working it. Finally, she went like this. She said, "Come here." She sat me down at her sewing machine. She said, "Thread the bobbin." I said, "What's a thread and what's a bobbin?" Okay. She said, "You understand?" I said, okay, now I get it. So sometimes I know the things can become theoretical and they lose some of their meaning. So years ago, I was reading in Scripture, and I'm going to be honest. I'm just going to be really dead honest with you. I have the relationship to say this, I think. I've been in ministry for 43 years. I've been a pastor for most of that. I've pastored three churches. I've started churches from scratch. I've been senior pastor of 1,500-member congregation. But I'm going to have to tell you, I've traveled around the world with Youth of the Mission. I've been in the church and underground, China. I mean, but I have to tell you, much of what I'm about to share with you right now, I feel like so many Christians live their whole Christian life and they never know. They never get what I'm saying. You know, we often talk about us being in Christ, but we also talk about Christ being in us. Wait a minute. I don't know what it is about my brain, but when I hear something like that, I'm like, you got to explain that to me. You said I was in Christ, but then you said, but Christ is in me. How does that work? And I went to the Lord. I said, Lord, you said I'm in Christ. That's why I've been acquitted and why I'm accepted is because I'm in Christ. But then you said Christ is in me, and that's why I can walk in a hope of authority and find the ultimate aspiration and purpose for which I was created. But how does that work? How can I be in Christ and Christ in me? Well, let me just ask you to imagine with me for just a moment that this arm right here is a vine. I'm going to call this vine the vine of Adam. And I'm going to call this branch right here Mike Atkins. I was born of the vine of Adam. If you trace my physical lineage far enough back, eventually you're going to get to Adam. Something happened to Adam. In the garden, when Adam disobeyed God, Adam spiritually died. He was alive volitionally, intellectually, emotionally, physiologically, but he was spiritually dead, cut off from the life of God, without hope, without God in the world, the scripture says. And because he was the progenitor of the human race, because he was the first principle, the first man, his spiritually dead condition was passed to every other person that was ever born. They were born intellectually, volitionally, emotionally, physiologically, alive, but spiritually dead, cut off from the life of God, without hope and without God in the world. And you see, I didn't obtain to that. I was born to it. Because of that birth from Adam, because of what happened to Adam, it fell to me. You know, if you think about it, if my great-great-grandfather had died in the Civil War, before he was married and before he had children, I would have died that day too. Because I was in my great-great-grandfather. And when Adam died, that condition was passed to me. Well, guess what happened is, as a result of that, the fruit of my life started reflecting that spiritually dead condition. Oh, there wasn't no good things that I did. There weren't some things that could be considered admirable. But over time, the condition of that spiritual death began to show up in my life. And as a result, here I am, born of Adam, in a spiritually dead condition. I am a child of God's wrath, unaccepted to him, cut off from the purpose and plan of God for my life, and there's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing I can do about it. So what happened? In this spiritually dead condition, I used to think what it meant to be a Christian is that somehow Jesus looked at me in my spiritually dead condition, and he looked at my sin and the things that I'd done, and he said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to give you a new start, and I'm going to help you. I'm going to come over here and help you. And hopefully we can get rid of some of this and we can start produce some new things. But the problem is that branches produce the fruit of the vine to which they're connected. The branch doesn't produce the fruit. If you don't believe that, break it off and lay it down, see how much fruit it produces. Branches only bear fruit. It's the vine that produces it. The nature of sin, the problem of sin, was in the vine, and that's why it showed up in the branch. And that's why it's in all of the human race, everywhere in the world, from the Ukraine to Russia to Philippines to Afghanistan. It's everywhere. So here's the thing. I thought, okay, how do I understand what it is that Christ actually did? Well, how do you rescue a branch that's in a terminally ill vine that cannot be cured? How do you rescue it? There's only one way. You've got to break it out of that vine. And you've got to graft it into a new vine. You know, Jesus said, and Paul said in Romans chapter 12, that you, though you were a wild olive branch, against your nature, you were grafted into a cultivated olive branch, and you now share in the life-nourishing sap of this vine. You see, the Christian life is not just about reformation. It's not just about rededication. It's not just about redoubling of effort. It's about an organic change of the very source of our life. We've been broken out of this vine and grafted into this vine. And Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branch. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you'll bear fruit. And then my Father's going to come and he's going to prune you. And he's going to prune you again. Less of you, less of that old life, and more of my life is going to start to show up in your life. And as a result, the transformation that's going to take place is not going to be what the branch does. It's going to be the extent to which the vine is given opportunity to express its life through you. Period. It's not about a redoubling of our efforts. It's about the relinquishing of our control. It's not about trying harder. It's about quitting sooner. That's why it says that when you're weak, when the branch is weak, that's when I get to be strong. And I had a dear friend that lived just down the street from us, and every year he had the most magnificent yard in the neighborhood. The reason was because he had rose bushes everywhere surrounding his fence of different colors. They were magnificent. And every year his yard went from the most beautiful yard in the neighborhood to the ugliest. Because at the end of every year he went and pruned every one of those rose bushes to where they were just ugly. Stripped bare. But the next year the roses would be twice as many. You see, the Christian life is that and that alone. It is a life, not an organization, not a goodwill society, not a well-intentioned social group. That's religion. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life. Because apparently what we had, he did not think qualified as being called life. In him was life. And that life, that life, that life, that life was the light of men. You see, apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. But with me, all things start to become possible. The Christian life is not just about God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, in forgiving us of our sin and accepting us before the Father. And then saying, okay, I've given you a new start. Now fix this. Get this straightened out for me now. I'll see you when you get to heaven. Don't take for granted my grace. I've given you every opportunity to do it right this time. Now what he did is he said, what I did for you was expressly so that I could do what you can't do through you. This is what I consider personally in my own life the theory of everything. Every time I hear a message in which the Word of God proclaims a precept or an idea attached to a promise and maybe also to a warning, in the old days I used to say, oh man, I got to do that. I got to do that. I got to redouble my efforts. I got to do that. But you know what I do now? When I read it, I go, praise God. Jesus is going to do that. If I'll get out of his way, he can do that in me. And he can do that. And he can do that. And the quicker I admit my weakness, the quicker his strength will start to be perfected. And the quicker I quit trying and I start yielding and asking him, relinquish control and let Jesus start to work through me, the quicker things will begin to transform. But I am so burdened that so many in the church have heard of the first half of grace. Jesus did for me what I couldn't do for myself, but they think that now he did for them what they couldn't do for themselves so that they would do for him out of gratitude what he deserves. I'm going to tell you, if that's what you think, you only got the first half of grace. And that's why you're stuck in Romans 7. Because until the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is released in you, the law of sin and death is not going to be defeated in your life. But once the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, once you start realizing, wow, God's not angry. He's not disappointed that I can't do it. He actually knew that from the beginning, that I couldn't do it. And as a result, what he's doing now is he's giving me the opportunity to allow him to do it through me so that the final ambition and aim and purpose of my life, which was to be an expression of his life, to be a conduit of his presence, to be an instrument through which his wind and his breath blew, is now available to me. I don't know about you, but that sure seems like an even better deal than I thought. I want you to close your eyes and bow your head with me as I kind of pull to a close here. I just want to ask you this question. Do you find yourself striving a lot? Do you find yourself disappointed with yourself a lot and consequently assume that God's disappointed with you as well? Do you find yourself frequently feeling the need to just dig in and try harder, but then growing weary of recognizing that you're not pulling it off? Have you gotten to that place where you feel like maybe I just quit? Maybe I'm just not one of the ones, one of those great ones that can do this thing called Christianity? Or do you find yourself saying, well, I can't do it, but I can sure look the part. I can dress up, comb my hair, put on the uniform, show up at the place, and just live with the inconsistencies? Or is it possible that you've gotten to a place where you're really willing to say, you know, Lord, I can't? Because the wonderful thing is when we think that that's the moment of God's greatest disappointment, the truth is that's the moment of God's greatest joy. Because when we say, I can't, the next phrase that comes out of his mouth is, I know, but I can. Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm talking some deep waters here, but I'm praying, Lord, that your Holy Spirit in that unique, amazing, wonderful way that only you can do can begin to help people to understand the wonders of what grace really is, how much deeper, richer, fuller, more magnificent it really is. To the extent, Lord, that somehow we would step over from the grace of what you did for us into the grace of what you want to do in us and through us. In these days, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.